we make sense of a world that is getting further and further away from God? Where do we turn when we realize that forces that oppose Him seem to be gaining control of events? The Lord Jesus spoke of a coming day that would be characterized by men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Well, this verse gives us a picture of the dread of impending judgment, but also shows the hope of deliverance through the coming of Christ. So where do you turn for consolation during the turbulent times in which we live? I'm your host, Wayne Shepherd, encouraging you to stay tuned for this edition of Encounter God's Truth. Old Testament teacher Dr. John Whitcomb is going to give us hope and help us learn more about these future events as part of our ongoing series, Zechariah, the Lord Remembers. Returning today to Zechariah chapter 6 to consider God's sovereign superintendence over the care for His people in Zechariah's day and also in the future, and even by way of application in our own day. We're taking you inside the auditorium of Middletown Bible Church in Middletown, Connecticut, where Dr. Whitcomb gave this message. Here he is now to teach us about God's purpose in judgment.
Turn, please, in your Bible to Zechariah chapter 6 for the eighth and last of the night visions that God granted to this young prophet in that year of 519 B.C. Chapter 6, verse 1. And I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of brass. In the first chariot were red horses, and in the second chariot black horses, and in the third chariot white horses, and in the fourth chariot grizzled and bay horses, or literally strong horses. Then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, What are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said unto me, These are the four spirits, or winds, of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. The black horses which are therein go forth into the north country, and the white go forth after them, and the grizzled go forth toward the south country. And the bay, or the strong, went forth and sought to go that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, Get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. And then cried he upon me and spake unto me, saying, Behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. Period. End of vision, end of what had to be one of the most amazing nights that any man ever experienced in the history of the world. This vision, friends, obviously comes full circle with the first one, doesn't it? Where we had, of course, in the beginning, vision number one, a number of horses and riders reconnoitering, exploring, analyzing, evaluating the world situation, and coming back to report to the rider on that horse who was in charge, the man who stood among the myrtle trees, who, of course, was the angel of the Lord himself, the messenger, the Christ, pre-incarnate. But now we have something more ominous than just an analysis and a survey. We actually have an implementation resulting in judgment. It's important to remember, of course, that the result of that first survey that God showed to Zechariah was that God was very angry with the nations who were at rest, complacent, settled, as it were, on their lees, caring for nothing but to eat and drink and to be merry, marrying and giving in marriage, as it were, but no real concern about the things God was really concerned about, namely His people Israel. And we know that today, in the church age, there's really only one thing God's really, really interested in, and that's almost never on the front page of a newspaper. It's your spiritual relationship to Him and mine, and that of his body, his bride, upon the earth. And I've often said, and I'm sure you would agree with this, sad though it may be, that God's greatest concern on this planet today is not the enemy, but those who really are his friends, his people, his church. And what is he thinking? What is his reaction toward us? What's he doing about this? Well, one thing that's sort of ominous here in chapter 6, verse 1, is the fact that these four chariots that go galloping, dashing forth are going between two mountains that were made of brass. And that usually symbolizes something in terms of judgment. The brazen or brass serpent that Moses lifted up in the wilderness represented, of course, the fact that God had already judged the wickedness of the people, all concentrated in that serpent form. And if people could look at that, their own judgment would be transferred and they would be healed and spared. Something else that we've seen is a little ominous is the fact that there are red horses here. And we've seen in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, what that will mean. And especially in verse 3, white horses. Revelation 6, vengeance through the one who opens the seals upon an unsuspecting, complacent world. And that's the Antichrist. And in chapter 19 of Revelation, another one comes on a white horse. And he's wreaking vengeance with discriminate warfare that leaves no wicked person alive who carries a weapon and who is a part of an army that has been gathered by Satan and the beast and the false prophet to challenge, to blaspheme once more the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings as he's about to set foot on this earth. But whatever the particular colors may mean, and we can't be really sure in every case of that significance, we do know from verse 5 that these really represented, symbolized the spirits of the winds of heaven that went forth from standing before the Lord of the whole earth. You know, Daniel had talked about that, hadn't he, in a vision that God gave to him one night in Daniel chapter 7. Now listen to this word. That Daniel saw in his vision by night, behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. And we know the great sea here represents mankind, humanity. And four great beasts came up from the sea out of mankind, humanity, diverse one from another, like a lion. And of course, we know these animals represented the great successive kingdoms that would destroy each other and in the process oppress Israel. And we read in Revelation chapter 7 too about some winds, don't we? Revelation chapter 7 verse 1, an outworking of the sovereignty of God and his rulership of the world. After these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, literally the four directions of the compass. This is usually an example that's pointed out as a serious error in the Bible. This is the basis for the theory that the Bible writers thought the earth was flat and had corners. But we know what it means because the next phrase explains it. Namely, they were holding the four winds of the earth. And that number, by the way, has never been improved upon. There are only four: north, south, east, and west, or subdivisions thereof. And so these corners mean directions, don't they? The four directions of the compass. And all meteorologists know that there's a north wind, south, east, and west, and subdivisions thereof, and that's it. But the point is that God controls all these forces that determine the destiny of nations and of people in the world. He makes his angels winds. He controls all the affairs of the nations, and the Lord Jesus said the day would come when men's hearts would fail them for fear of the things that are coming upon the earth, the forces, the movements, the trends, and the masses of people. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Why? Because they are like the troubled sea that can never rest, but casts up mire and dirt. And that's all we see, that's all we read about, that's all we hear about. The mire, the dirt, the restlessness, the despair, the darkness, the death. Yes, our God sees to it, doesn't he, friends, as the one who is the Lord of all the earth, that there is going to be no peace on this planet until the Prince of Peace arrives. Now, the vision concludes with a specific example of how God deals with specific situations and cases. The black horses which are therein go forth into the north country. Remember that in those days always meant a threat from Assyria or Babylon. Now, of course, in Ezekiel, that does include Gog from Magog also. But in any case, the white go forth after them. So now we have two teams of chariots with their horses dashing northward toward the northern threat to God's people Israel, which is always viewed in these books as being the navel, the center of the earth. And everything is directional according to where Israel is, right? North, south. South would be Egypt, Africa. North be the regions on the north end of the Fertile Crescent and beyond. And the grizzled go forth toward the south country, and the bay went forth and sought to go that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. God commanded them to do that. Now, the very fascinating conclusion to all this, friends, in verse 8 is simply this. Behold, those that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. How could that be? Well, God was angry with the nations and their complacency and pride, and the only way that his spirit then could be quieted and vindicated would be to wreak his vengeance and wrath upon that nation. Now, many students of the Bible believe that that this refers to something that happened to Babylon very soon at this particular time in the history of Israel. Namely, somewhere between the time that the temple started to be built in 520 and the time that it was finished in 516, there was a tremendous rebellion in Babylon against the Medo-Persians under the leadership of Darius I. You remember Darius took over the throne of Medo-Persia in 522, and after having bludgeoned many opponents and rivals and threats and bludgeoning them into submission, and there was tremendous anger and wrath and rage and plotting against him. And Babylon, remember, had been taken over by Cyrus when, back in 538 B.C., actually the fall of 539, and it became a hotbed of rebellion and resistance. And finally, we are told in history that Darius I wreaked his vengeance on Babylon and practically destroyed it and practically depopulated the place and scattered the citizens away. And maybe that was what referred to here. Other students of God's word, and that would include myself in this case, I think, believe that really it's an anticipation of something he's already said in the previous vision, number 7. Remember that, how that ended? With wickedness being concentrated out of Israel and transferred to Babylon in order for that place to be ripened for final judgment. And Isaiah anticipated that one, didn't he? He said when God finally judges Babylon, Isaiah 13, it'll be like Sodom and Gomorrah It'll be judged suddenly. It'll be judged supernaturally. It'll be depopulated permanently. And only the strange screeches and howls of animals, owls and hyenas and so forth, will be heard there. And during the thousand-year kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ that follows all of this, that city will sort of be like roped off and viewed as a place where demons can still be heard howling from beneath the earth as sort of an object lesson, a reminder of what rebellion against the living God can do to a kingdom on the earth. And that, of course, would be worked out in Revelation chapter 18, where God says concerning that final Babylon that he will destroy, that Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the habitation of demons, devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Almost a complete quote from Isaiah 13, which is a description of the final collapse of Babylon. Friends, there can't be any Israel ruling the world while there's a Babylon ruling the world. Something has to give way before God's people take over the earth. And thus we see here God's preparation in this final vision of that night for the kingdom to come.
Whitcomb Ministries brings you Bible teaching such as you're hearing today each week here on Encounter God's Truth. We're so blessed to live at this time when we can make good use of the technology that now exists. It allows Whitcomb Ministries to bring you this radio and internet outreach, and it allows you to stay in touch with us through our webpages, whitcombministries.org and sermonaudio.com/Whitcomb, which contains sermons from Dr. Whitcomb stretching back over 25 years. Thank you for meeting us there for continual learning. And if you appreciate the teaching you hear on this program, we encourage you to inform the station on which you're hearing it, and be sure to support that station with your prayers and gifts. I'm Wayne Shepherd, thankful that you're listening to Encounter God's Truth. Dr. Whitcomb picks up now in Zechariah chapter 6, verse 9.
Now that leads us now to a symbolic act that Zechariah participated in, called the crowning of Joshua. And this is something, friends, that's going to have to happen in the millennial kingdom also, isn't it? There has to be, on this earth, a special kind of ruler to manage this whole global system. And who is this person? This is one of the most remarkable prophecies in the whole Old Testament, and that's saying a lot, folks, because there's lots and lots of them, about Messiah the King. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, take them of the captivity, even of Heldai, of Tobijah, and of Jedaiah, which are come from Babylon. Here's another delegation, you see, coming from Babylon to Jerusalem with some precious treasures, some gifts. So there's still a little... The groups, by the way, that come from Babylon at times are very, very small. And that was a long 900-mile trip for these... this handful of men to make, to bring an offering. Kind of reminds us of the wise men that came from the east with treasures to present to the Messiah when he finally did arrive in Bethlehem. They've come to you the same day, Zechariah, and you go to the house of Josiah the son of Zephaniah, and you take silver and gold from among these treasures they have brought, and you make crowns, plural, literally circles or tiers or a diadem, a multi-faceted, gigantic, spectacular crown, just like Jesus, according to Revelation 19:12, when he comes, you see, he will be crowned with what? Many crowns, circles upon circles, and representing a magnificent monarch. And you set them on the head of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest. And you speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, And he shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be to Chelem, and to Tobijah, and to Jediah, and to Hen the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. You're to put that crown, after you've symbolically crowned Joshua now, put the crown into the temple here in Jerusalem that you're building, that you're completing. And here's what's going to happen, Zechariah. They that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. And this shall come to pass if ye will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Now, friends, this is to a well-taught, dedicated Jew, this must have been a tremendous shock. You have to realize, in the background, of course, of all of this symbolic activity, that God had laid down very heavy guidelines in the theocracy of Israel to keep permanently separate the function of a king and the function of a high priest. They were from separate tribes. Kings were from the tribe of Judah, and the high priests were from the tribe of Levi. All right? Now, behind all of this was a horrible event that took place, according to 2 Chronicles 26. If you don't mind turning, please. 2 Chronicles 26, where one great king by the name of Uzziah actually arrived at the point in his fame and power and glory and magnificence and that he thought, well, it's not enough for me just to be the Davidic king on the throne of Jerusalem. I demand the right also to be the priest, the high priest. You see, we had a priest king back in the person of Melchizedek, you see. 1,400 years earlier, that was even higher than Abraham, than Abram, to whom Abram gave a tenth of all and from whom he received a blessing. And he was a king priest in Salem, the antecedent of Jerusalem. Wonder more about him, don't we? But look at 2 Chronicles 26 at the end of verse 15. All the marvelous things that Uzziah did, he reigned for many, many years, more than 40 years. And it says he made in Jerusalem engines invented by cunning men to be on the towers and upon the bulwarks to shoot arrows and great stones withal. And his name spread far abroad, and he was marvelously helped. Till he was strong. Uh-oh. He that thinketh he standeth, let him take heed lest he fall. Verse 16. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And we may be sure that the chronicler who wrote this during the Babylonian captivity trembled as he wrote this record, by the way, which the Book of Kings doesn't even record at all. The Book of Kings just said he was a righteous man and a good man and did good things, and all of a sudden it says, and God struck him with leprosy and he died. But wait a minute. You see, the author of Kings, may I say it, or the Holy Spirit who authored it ultimately assumes, may I say it, that we also have read Chronicles. And Chronicles, you know, is written with the assumption that we've also read what? Kings. In fact, all the books of the Bible are written with the assumption that we've all read all the other books. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Watch how the interplay here comes. Why, Lord, did this good man suddenly die of leprosy? I mean, die while he was a leper, because that's a mark of the wrath of God. That's a sign of God's judgment. A horrible disease. Well, here's the answer. Verse 17, Azariah, the priest, went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men. And they withstood Uzziah the king, and said unto him, It appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God.
Well, as Dr. Whitcomb said, this is surely one of the most remarkable prophecies in the whole Old Testament. There's so much more to learn in our review of the book of Zechariah. It reminds us that God's word is true from the beginning to the end. Thank you for joining us to study it today from this great prophetic book. Until next time, please stay in touch with us at facebook.com/Whitcomb Ministries. And then share what you're learning with a friend and invite him or her to listen to encounter God's truth. For Dr. John Whitcomb, I'm Wayne Shepherd. May God bless you today.